Can I say it's a privilege to be here and to have this opportunity of opening up with you God's precious word. I come somewhat because of the topic that the Lord has laid in my heart in fear and trembling. I don't reckon that the many years of experience of preaching that I'm in any position to start to preach upon what I'm going to deal with this morning. But I've spent the last 3 years with a virus. I've been forced to spend a total of 8 hours on my back, including sleep, in order to rest and recover. I normally don't sleep any more than 4 hours, and have never done all my life, and so I've got 4 hours to spare. So since September last year, the beginning of September, till now, I've occupied myself in a consideration of the Saviour's Prayer. I've gone through it verse by verse. I have taken the Scriptures to try to understand the Saviour's ministry of intercession for us. That's what I'm going to do this morning. We're going to turn from Scripture to Scripture. We're going to try just to see what the Bible teaches concerning one aspect only of the Saviour's ministry of intercession, and it has to do with the keeping of the church. From verse 11 through to verse 15, we have the Saviour burdened for the keeping of the church. Quite clearly, it's a priority in prayer with Christ. He prays that we should be kept united, that we might be preserved, that we might be protected. He prays that we might come to know the fullness of His own joy in our own hearts and lives. He prays for our sanctification. He prays for our glorification. But He begins, I believe, with something that is a very real priority with Christ before the Father's throne, as He exercises that powerful ministry of intercession for the Church of Jesus Christ. Now let's turn first to the verse 11 of the chapter, and it's the second sentence where I want to begin in that verse. Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me, that they may be one as we are. A real priority with Christ. He's praying about other matters earlier on in the chapter and in the prayer. Now He begins to lay this very real chief burden on His heart before the Father. And He's praying that we might be united as a church. And He specifies very powerfully the kind of unity that He's got in mind, that they may be one as we are. And if you go over to the verse 21, 22 and 23, He returns to it. Clearly, a very real burden of intercession, and therefore something most important for us to understand why it is a priority, and I trust that His priority will become our priority. Look at verse 21. That they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us. Then He spells out the reason, the thinking in His mind, that the world may believe that Thou sent Me. If you look through this particular chapter, you'll see that Christ is concerned about the fact that His Messiahship is about to be rejected completely in His trial before the Sanhedrin, and then more so before Pilate, and the Jewish nation are going to pay a terrible price in regard to their rejection of their Messiah. So this is something that's also a burden upon his heart. But read verse 22 and 23. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are. And so we're getting it very clear. The unity he has in mind is the unity of the Godhead. And go further into verse 23. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. You see quite clearly, the Savior has in mind a couple of things in regard to this unity of the Godhead, unity of the Church of Jesus Christ, and it has to be the reaching of others for the Lord, that they might see the love that God has for us, and that they might indeed see clearly that Jesus Christ has been sent of God from heaven. Two very important matters that flow from the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. And now you and I know that we're anything but perfect. We're dust and ashes. We've got all sorts of difficulties with one another. And it is important for us, I think, to understand that the closer we get to the place in our own experience where the prayer of Christ is answered in our lives, in our work and witness together, the more powerful our work will be in the world. And therefore, it is my intention to show you a little of how much a priority it is in the early Christian church. You can turn to the Acts of the Apostles, you'll find it there. You can go on to Romans, you'll find it there in the epistle. You can go on from that to the Corinthians, to the Galatians, to the Ephesians, to the Colossians. Read them, study them. What have these epistles, and more so, even further in God's Word, what have they got to say to us about the very real benefit and blessing and revelation of the power of God upon the Church of Jesus Christ? And flowing from that mighty power of God upon the Church of Christ, reaching a world of sinners lost, that they might be led to faith, to trust in Christ. Let's think about it together to begin with this morning. Now, if we turn to the Acts of the Apostles, very quickly, in chapter 1 and verse 14, you find them with one accord in prayer as they spend those days prior to the day of Pentecost before the throne of grace. And how powerful are the words of Christ in regard to that. If we agree on earth as touching anything that we shall ask, that's the key. God will answer, God will work. The word agreement there in Matthew is a word from which we get symphony. The thought is of an orchestra, singers, instruments, all in harmony. No one striking a wrong note, but everyone, as it were, on the same music, note by note, right through, over prayer meetings like that, that we might have that level and depth of agreement together in prayer. Notice what flows from it in the Acts of the Apostles. 3,000 souls are counted out in Acts 2, 5,000 more in Acts chapter 4, so that the 120 souls that have met for prayer leading up to the day of Pentecost have now seen a tremendous work of God accomplished in answer to the Savior's prayer in John 17. 8,000 souls are numbered. Then when you get to Acts chapter 5, it's multitudes. Look at Acts chapter 9, churches multiplying. And we're just dealing with the three Roman provinces at that time of Judea, Galilee, Samaria. A tremendous answer, I believe, to the prayer of Christ. This is what Christ was praying for. This is what he does pray for. This is his greatest burden before the Father, day by day, week by week. His greatest burden, the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. There are some remarkable illustrations whereby we can understand what it all means. In Colossians 2 and verse 2, for example, we're to be knit together in love. Yes, my friend, knit together. Watch the work of God that we're involved in unravel when the devil who delights in division causes divisions galore. In Galatians, the chapter 5, Paul is warning about biting and devouring one another and being consumed of one another. I come from the island of Ireland, the better part in the northern Ireland part. But we have something called limericks in Ireland, little rhymes. And every time I read that verse in Galatians 5, I think of a limerick about two cats in Kilkenny. It's well down in the south of Ireland. Each thought there was one cat too many. So they bit and they fought and they ripped and they roared until instead of two cats, there weren't any. God's work, our part in it. Yes, what a privilege it is to be part of God's work and to have experienced God's blessing over the years. Why? Let's not be like those two cats of Kilkenny. That's the extreme. But then, in the process, you've destroyed the testimony of the Church of Christ. A testimony that's so needed to reach the world for the Lord. Then in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul has a lot to say in the verses 1 through to 6. But there's one very powerful illustration in it. He speaks of the unity of the Spirit, and he speaks of the bond of peace. The word for bond there happens to be the joint bond of peace. This church, the walls, still continue to stand upright because the cement that holds the bricks together are bonded in a joint bond. If it wasn't for that joint bond, the walls would very soon crack. They couldn't bear the strain. They would collapse eventually. But the bricklayers have been very careful to put in the joint bonding all the way from the foundations upward. My friend, that's what Paul, writing by the Holy Spirit, has in mind. That the Church of Jesus Christ should manifest that joint bonding in the unity of the Spirit. You see how the writings of Paul to the early Christian churches has all of these references to what Christ is praying for in John chapter 17. Now, as we think of these matters, it is necessary for us now, perhaps just for a moment or two, to turn to one or two particular verses that I want to leave with you. The first one is in Romans chapter 15. In some of the other epistles, Paul is writing to places where he's been, to churches which have sprung up under God through his ministry and the ministry of his companions. But Romans is written to them before he gets there. And there's a sentence in chapter 15 at verse 5 and verse 6. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded, one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may be with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One mind, one thought, one mouth, one message, glorifying God. How come? Why, Paul's praying here. This is a prayer. Now the God of patience, you'll need patience, calls on the God of patience to give us the necessary patience that we need, one with another in the Lord. And consolation. Why, times we'll need the comforting arm of the Lord around us to pacify the distress and maybe even the grief that sometimes we find ourselves having to handle in the Church of Jesus Christ among brethren and sisters. So he prays to the God of patience and consolation, that God, the God of patience and consolation, might grant you to be like-minded one toward another. And then he puts in a telling phrase, according to Christ Jesus. My margin tells me very clearly that that word according could be rendered after the example of Christ. So here we've got the secret. Here we're getting to the heart of the matter. Our best example, our model role, none other than Jesus Christ, our Savior. And as we begin to think of that, there's a sermon, yea, many sermons, from the life of Christ that can come by powerful application if we take them to heart, from the very life of Christ and his whole conduct and behavior here upon earth, that will come with very powerful application, very powerful conviction in our hearts and minds, if in fact we are earnest to be like Christ. Oh, to be like Jesus in the home and in the throng, to be like Jesus all day long. Now, let's just for a moment or two consider that the Savior's prayer has to do in the latter days, in the New Testament church onward, with one of its parables. You know that parable where the guests have not come and the servant is to go out into the highways, hedges, streets and lanes and all of that. It's interesting to take a look at the New Testament answer to the Savior's prayer in John 17 in regard to these things. Those highways, quite clearly, that he mentioned, have to do with Roman highways. Watch Paul and his companions. Watch them all as they travel those highways, facilitating the spread of the gospel. Those highways continued to be constructed right up to the time and after the time of the Roman invasion of Britain. And they stretched right up through the mainland in our part of the world under Hadrian, till they came to what's now Hadrian's Wall, stretching across the north of England from the town of Carlisle eastward. The wall was built because they couldn't cope with those wild Scots clans, and they had to put the wall up to protect the kingdom. And so these roads have become railroads. Yes, air travel. We can more easily penetrate the whole world for Christ. And a united church, united in prayer in Acts 1 and 14, begins to journey those highways for God. And along those highways, hundreds of thousands of precious souls are reached. What a time of blessing it was. There are many other aspects we could talk about, but may God come and give the Church of Jesus Christ that vision. May we share in the Saviour's burden that the Church of Jesus Christ might be united. And in that unity, be blessed of God. The closer we get to being like the Godhead in that unity, why, the more the power of God will be upon us, the more others will be convinced that they need Christ, that they should turn to Christ. They will be convinced that the Father loves us. Tell you a true story there. Over the years that are past, a furniture factory, Belfast, Albert Hoy and Sons, Albert the old man, two boys, Albert Jr. and Jack. Albert Jr. comes to us, comes to Christ, he and his wife. And then Jack is terribly opposed. No time for the gospel. No time for anything like that at all. But one night, Jack died suddenly in his sleep. And I learned afterwards that just prior to his death, he sent for his own ecumenical apostate clergyman and told him clearly, "I will not be needing you, nor do I want you taking any part in my funeral. Reverend William Beatty, I knew nothing about it. He's going to take care of it. I hadn't even been asked. Nothing like that had come to me. But I learned it from his wife and his three sons, what had happened. This man became convinced of God's love. And taking John 3:16, he trusted Christ. He was not a man who knew much about the Bible. But he got his wife and family together just days before his death. And he gave them his testimony and pointed them to John 3:16. And as we preached at the funeral service, his wife also came to Christ. So that here is the love of God conveyed in a very small way to those who are without Christ, who are opposed to the gospel. The love of God melts the hardened heart. A realization that God loved them and sent Christ to die for them on Calvary's cruel tree, applied in the power of God the Holy Ghost, will melt the hardest, toughest hearts and bring them to Christ. That's what the Savior, I think, has very much in mind as he prays. Then, praying further, he begins to pray for the preservation and protection of the church in John chapter 17. I want to deal with these matters fairly quickly. If you turn with me to verse 12, you will see that the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept. None of them is lost, but Judas the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Going down then to verse 14, he speaks of the hatred of the world for the church of Christ, the malicious hatred, persecution of the church of Christ that will come from the world. And he then prays about this matter. "I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil." First of all, quickly, the preservation of the Church of Jesus Christ, our eternal security. Turn with me, if you would, for a moment, to John chapter 10. Just a quick word. John 10 is ever so interesting in many ways. But in John 10, verse 27, 28, 29, we read of how we are in the Father's hand and in the Savior's hand. And twice in this short portion of Scripture, At verse 28 and 29, the word pluck is used. It's a key word. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand, in verse 29. Neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. Interesting word to search into, because it means that you cannot do it, because there will never be one unguarded moment when the devil or anyone will ever get the opportunity to snatch us out of the Savior's hand or the Father's hand. Not one unguarded moment. And it is important for us to understand that that's what the Savior is saying in John 17, that in fact he has kept them. And note just in passing, we'll try and return to it, that he's kept them in the Father's name. And he's praying in verse 11 in regard to the unity, that they might be kept in that unity, again in the Father's name. And so it is important for us to understand what that really means. You have many prayers in the Scriptures, many psalms, and you have the prayer of Jabez, that he might be kept from evil, in 1 Chronicles 4 and verse 10. We have the prayer the Savior gave us, our Father, which art in heaven, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. Temptation is there, but we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 that we will not be tempted above what we're able. It's rather interesting that in a reference by Peter, and Peter would seem to me to be a very good example, in Peter's epistle, he writes about Satan being a roaring lion, going up and down, seeking whom he may devour, not shall devour. Seems to me that Peter's telling us the old devil goes around looking for an opportunity. And then concerning Peter, you remember in Luke chapter 22 that the Lord said to him, informing him what the devil was about, he has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. That reminds me that Satan had to go before God to get permission even to tempt and try Job of old. So here's Peter. He's going to be sifted as wheat. But what does the Lord say? I have prayed for thee. When thou art converted, when thou art turned back, strengthen thy brethren. It is important for us to understand that the Savior is saying to Peter that he was praying personally for Peter. In the hour of trial and temptation, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's praying for you. That's his prayer in John 17, set before us so powerfully, that we might be kept from the evil of temptation. But what about the evil of the world? Because that's the context of verse 15. It's introduced by that in verse 14. And it is important, I think, for us to understand something of how the Lord protects his people from dangers seen and unseen. It's a very good summary of what's going on. But anyway, let's turn to some scriptures. Psalm 121. Psalm 121. Let the Bible do the talking. Let the Bible do the teaching today by the Spirit of God. Psalm 121. And in verse 4, we read, behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Now, only a shepherd or someone with the knowledge of shepherds by inspiration would really grasp what it was they were writing. In John chapter 10, and you can take time to read it, you have a couple of parables there. The first one has to do with a common fold and shepherds who make use of a common fold so that their flocks are looked after during the night time when dangers lurk. They go off home to rest in their bed. And the porter opens, the man on the gate, he opens to the shepherds. The shepherds call their sheep out and lead them out by name and all of that. Then the Savior speaks again about the matter. And this time he's not speaking about a common fold. He's speaking about, as you read through the chapter, one fold, one shepherd. And when you had that situation in the Middle East in those times, the poor shepherd with his single flock, his own fold, put them in at night, then he would be the gatekeeper. He would actually lie down in the gate. And he would try to pass the night with light sleep, so that if any suspicious sound or interference reached his ears, he would be immediately alert. But sometimes he'd fall into a deep sleep. Not easy to be one shepherd with your own fold in that sort of situation, and no one to come and relieve you in the night season. But here in Psalm 121 we read, "Our shepherd neither slumbers nor sleeps." In John chapter 10 verse 7 and verse 9, like that shepherd in the gate, in the door, he says, "I am the door. By me if any man enter in, shall be saved, shall go in and out and find pasture." The shepherd is with us day and night. He never leaves us. He never slumbers. He never sleeps. He's on guard. He's our protector. He's our defender. We enter the sheepfold by the door, even Christ. But my friend, having entered, I used to wonder why we'd ever want to go out. We go in and out and we find pasture. The sheep in at night, watched over during the night season, protected from every danger. Then in the daytime, led out to fresh pastures. The Savior is there in the night. The Savior is there in the day. Day and night, unceasing, watching over us. Truly the eye of the Lord is over the righteous. Surely he keeps us the apple of his eye. Let me say that I don't want to take time to develop the word evil and the wider interpretation that can be placed upon it, including Satan. But I want to tell you just of a couple of illustrations. I come from South Belfast. That's where my church is. I live in Lisburn for my own safety on security advice, having been shot at, having had a bomb placed at the door and all of that. We live with gunfire most nights, and we work where the guns are on the street. We've been doing that for most of the time since late 1960s, and at times it can be very, very dangerous. In fact, it's always dangerous. And I've been threatened more times than I care to remember. And back in 1982, the bomb was placed at my door. The Republican IRA, INLA, had been hunting me for weeks and then. It was the first anniversary of the hunger strikers who had died, and in each anniversary, as early as possible, they were going to kill someone and take someone's life to celebrate the anniversary of the death of a hunger striker. Now, there were quite a number of them. And the intelligence forces, they learned that my name was head of the list. And really, I didn't think there was any real reason why I should be head of the list. But in every anniversary, I had to take evasive action. If I was away crossing the mainland, the RUC, the police, would remind me, you stay there till we tell you to come home. And so it went on and on, without going into too many details. They caught on that I knew. And the security forces knew what they were up to. So they varied it. They got there ahead of time with a bomb in 1982. And as the bomb was eventually defused and taken away, we survived. A neighbour across the way going out to the early morning markets to buy vegetables and things, spotted something outside the door. I was up and about. I couldn't get to the door. My wife had set the keys somewhere. I couldn't find them. She was still asleep. So I couldn't get out the front door. And I just left it, and he phoned me to tell me there was something at the front door. So I went out round the back, had a look. It was real. 12 sticks of gelignite, high explosives. A can or two of petrol attached to it, gas you'd call it, to set the place ablaze. When I came back after it was all over and walked up the driveway, smelt the gas, or as we call it, petrol, I almost collapsed with shock. Shock hit me. And as it hit me, God reminded me of a text he'd given me way back in 63 when considering the call of God. And I understood at that time we were in for trouble and war. I was troubled and concerned about call of God in such a situation that he'd revealed to me. Give me a verse. It's Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 17. And as I went into that state of shock, I could hear his voice so clearly. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. I'm still alive. That's his word. That's why. No other reason. I should have been taken out long, long, long ago. Left to myself, I'd be gone. On another occasion, and Brother Cairns will know, there's been tremendous opposition to the establishment of a Free Presbyterian Witness in the town of Antrim. I'd been involved and burdened from the 1950s. My first wife came from Antrim, and so we were concerned, and we took open airs, we gave out tracts, we knocked doors, we did a lot, but there was tremendous opposition, and the work failed once. And then we decided, a few of us who still remain from the earlier days, to get together on a Saturday night in Muckamore Orange Hall in the edge of the town for prayer, and we prayed. Then we decided to have Saturday night meetings, and we had good Saturday night meetings. Then we decided to have a gospel campaign. And as we commenced that gospel campaign, I came down from the pulpit that we had erected up in the platform for the mission and came down to the door, opened it, to shake hands with the people as they would go, greet them. This man was standing in the hallway in paramilitary uniform, the paramilitary uniform of the UVF. And as I opened the door, he fell to the ground. It took a couple of us to get him carried in, and it became very clear that he'd come to kill me. He had the knife. He was going to cut my throat as I came through the door. And the Lord convicted him and smote him with conviction. He got saved eventually that night. He lived to tell the tale, testifies to what he'd intended to do. That's how the Lord watches over us, protects us. There are many illustrations I could give. But when dangers abound and the whole world is threatened, it's time for us to know that there's one praying. Praying that we'll be kept from a world that hates us. A world that wants shot of us and rid of us for good. A world that doesn't want us here. And the Savior is not praying for the easy option to take us out of situations. He's praying that we'll be kept. And he's praying we'll be immortal till our work is done. Turn with me finally to Psalm 91. There's an amazing psalm there. I really must bring my study with you to a conclusion. Psalm 91, an amazing psalm. I'm just going to touch upon the aspect of Satan in this. For in verse 3 it says, "Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler." The devil, we're not ignorant of his devices. He's the master fowler. He watches our paths. He sets the traps. He sets the snares. He's very good at it. And so we've got reason to be concerned about him. But look at verse 1 and verse 2. "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust." Now there are four names of God here. And you will remember that in John 17, the Savior said that He kept those early disciples in the Father's name. And He's praying for us to be kept in the same name. And this is a psalm that sets before us somewhat of what that name might mean in the Savior's burden for us. Notice the title Most High in verse 1. El Elyon in the original. Under the shadow of the Almighty. The El Shaddai. Next, the Lord in verse 2 in capitals, Jehovah, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. The next one, verse 2, my God, Elohim, the Creator, the ends of the earth. The words of the psalmist, you can go back to them in Psalm 121. I'll paraphrase it quickly. I to the hills will lift mine eyes. From whence doth come mine aid? My safety cometh from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. That's what the Savior's praying about. The meaning of all those names, as far as God is concerned, keep them, Father, according to your name. Your name spells keeping. Yes, in Proverbs 18 and verse 10, a verse that has been precious to me over these troubled times, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it, and they are safe. Oh, tremendous. Turn to Psalm 27 and verse 5. Just a couple of psalms. You'll know how the psalmist was hounded and persecuted. Psalm 27. And I want you to come with me to verse 5. It's a good psalm to read in its entirety. "For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion." Just by the way, take a look at what God has for the church in the time of trouble. Psalmist said, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me." If ever there is confirmation of that, there's confirmation of it in the country I come from in its history. 18 years of terrible trouble preceded the 1859 revival. Henry Cook, the great Presbyterian champion, couldn't even live or sleep in his own house. He went around the farms and slept with the cows. 18 years of trouble. "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me." Back into the 1920s, great trouble. W.P. Nicholson came. Tremendous move of God. Men didn't go home from the shipyard for their evening meal. They marched up the Ravenhill Road and tore the railings down to get closer to the windows to hear the gospel preached. A mighty move of God in the midst of trouble. But anyway, let's come back to this. Time of trouble for you and me. And in this life we'll have our share of it, I'm sure. Look at what it says, "He shall hide me in his pavilion." That's the royal pavilion. The kings went out to war. Do you remember what happened to David when he didn't go? But that's another for another day. The royal pavilion was right in the heart of the army camp, surrounded and protected by the whole army of Israel or Judah, whatever way you want to look at it. He takes us to his pavilion, his royal pavilion, and he hides us there. Turn again for confirmation to a favourite psalm of mine over the years, Psalm 34, and with this we'll close. Verse 7. Look at this one. "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them." What a tremendous word this is for the day of trouble. "And the world will give us trouble. And the devil will give us trouble." My friend, let's hide in the royal pavilion. Let's be where the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. And when that happens, know that the Saviour has been praying. He has been praying for our situation, our circumstances, for everything that threatens us. Sometimes I think when we get to learn the story of our life when we meet with Christ, we'll marvel at what we didn't know, and yet the Lord was taking care of us, looking after us, watching over us, keeping us as the apple of his eye. I trust God will bless his word today to your hearts. I have to leave it here. Time has moved on. But take the book and take time with John 17 and find out what the book says about the Lord and his ministry of intercession, and begin to understand the outworking of it in your life, in your circumstances. And may there be for all of us that greatest priority of all, that there might be an outworking of it in the maintenance and keeping and improvement of the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ.
Let's bow together in prayer. Let's all seek the Lord's face. Our Father, we thank thee for the foundations of the security of the people of God. We thank thee that no charge can be laid against God's elect, amen, no condemnation brought against them, amen, no evil prosper to their destruction, because it is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, and who maketh intercession for us. We have a Saviour who's pleading in glory, a dear, precious Saviour, though earth friends be few. We rejoice that the prayers of Christ carry the full power and virtue of his atoning death. We thank thee that his precious blood presented in our behalf guarantees the hearing and the answering of his prayer. We thank thee that he prays for the oneness of his people. We thank thee that he prays for the preservation of his people. We thank thee that he prays for their protection. Lord, grant us to see this outworked in our own lives. Keep us in the center of thy will. Make us that people of whom we have read in the 91st Psalm, that we shall dwell in the secret place of the Most High, and therefore abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Hear our prayer. And Lord, as we separate one from another for a while, keep us in the center of thy will. Keep us, O Lord, in thy fear and in the enjoyment of thy favor. Grant us journeying mercies as we travel. Bring us back this evening to praise our God, especially in the wonderful provision thou hast made for us for this book of praise and worship. Lord, meet with us again on that occasion, we pray. Now part us with thy blessing, the blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.